I look at the announcements that Mike had today, and I read all those updates as they were coming through on Rock especially, and some of the prayer requests that have been going through recent weeks as well. God could easily have protected Rock by just not letting him get stung by the bee. That'd be the easiest. In fact, if God wants to economize a little bit, I would suggest just take the bee out. But God doesn't really want our life to work exactly that way, at least not at all times. God delivers us out of affliction as compared to always preventing affliction from ever taking place. But it gives us a different perspective, and it builds faith in us as we literally have to struggle through circumstances and learn to look to God day by day by day. We cannot guarantee our future. We cannot control our circumstance. We have to learn to trust God according to His will. Now, I see that played out in various ways in the trip that I just took. To me, it was a rather remarkable trip, going to a whole new place. I can't count all the countries I was in as having been there. Three of the countries we touched down in the plane and landed, and one we slept overnight in the airport twice, but I never went out and entered into the area. So I was actually in five new countries on this trip, but only two of them I consider actually count. Those were areas where I was able to go with the brethren and visit some of them in their homes. We have two congregations in Cameroon, about 65 people between them. Douala is the capital. Well, it's not actually the capital, it's the city, the larger of the cities where the congregations meet, and Yagona has a congregation as well. Congo, there's actually, if you look on a map, there's two Congos, but one is the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and they just call it the Congo. But we have a single congregation there of 35, and it's in Kinshasa. So if you took everything there, Cameroon and Congo together, and you bundled them up, you could sit it down in our hall in Spokane, and quite frankly, the congregation on most given days would be larger than that. These are God's people, scattered out from our perspective into far-flung areas of the world. In some cases, rather difficult to even reach and get there. And yet they are brethren, and we go there to care for and assist and protect and nurture and teach them as we can. Some of the members that I had opportunity to meet this year go back to Harold Jackson. Mr. Jackson was traveling back in the early 70s in Africa. And I don't know how that worked, but the plain truth was going out there somehow, and it was beginning to spread, and his trips were in response to the visit requests that were being made. And he went into the Congo back in those years, and those were dangerous years in many respects. And I remember sitting in Pasadena, sitting with Mr. Jackson, listening to his stories. And the Jacksons came as well, or he did, and visited us in our home when we were in Boise. And we sat around the table and listened to the stories of where he had been. And so as I'm walking down the street in Kinshasa, and I'm looking around, and I'm talking to members later as we visited, and some are saying, yes, I met Mr. Jackson. Did you know Mr. Jackson? I said, yes. And I felt like literally it was unbelievable that I could be following up after him. He planted seed, and the seed bore fruit. And years later, I get to go and listen to the members speak of the fact that they also knew him. It was astounding to me. It was exciting to see what God does. We all have heard stories of magazines, The Plain Truth, The Good News, booklets going out. I mentioned one in Nigeria. An individual found it in a dumpster in a trash bin. And he fished it out with a stick and cleaned it up and dried it and read the book and came to church. And I've heard so many stories like that, and it's interesting the way certainly God works. Congo has always been a very, very hard place, and yet God called some of his people there. And he intended that they would be cared for. They are sheep that need a shepherd. And you cannot say, well, you know what? It's not economic for us to come help you. Because God is the one who gives increase, and God is the one who gave fruit to those seeds that were planted. And he wants his people cared for in a responsible way. Luke chapter 1, verse number 76, is where John the Baptist, as he was called, had been born, the child was born. And his father now begins to prophesy under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 76, it begins to talk about what John would be used for and the purpose of why God gave him birth. It says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Those who sit in darkness without knowledge spiritually. And the shadow of death is literally in dangerous places where they have to look to God, quite frankly, for this daily meal. Give us this day our daily bread. When they pray that, they mean today, give me something sometimes to eat. That doesn't mean that everyone there has no means at all. That doesn't mean that. It does mean that they have to trust God in a way that sometimes we don't even have to consider. The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. We have ministers now, today, in the United Church of God that are making a very concerted effort, quite frankly, to get to the scattered brethren around the world. To get there physically and show them that we care, that we know you're here, that we are concerned for you, and that we have not gone away. And ministers are traveling through Sri Lanka and India, and across into places like Hong Kong and into Europe and parts of, quite frankly, all of Africa in that sense. Eastern Africa is a region, Western Africa is a region, and then Southern Africa is a region as well. And there are ministers going out canvassing those places to get to congregations that to one degree or another have been, at least from their own perspective, possibly left behind. And they do not want to be alone. And so we are making an effort to be there. To get to 35 people in Congo, we had to be willing to send 3 people to visit. I do not speak French. And those people in the French areas will need a pastor who does. But until that can be put into place, they do need a pastor. And so I went. That's my ticket and my expense. Gabriel Vautour went, who is a member up in Canada who's been to ABC and a native French speaker and speaks English perfectly well, went as a translator. And also Mabou Elise. Moses is also his name. It depends on how you... Only the Cameroonians know which way all the names go. But we call him Mabou. And he went as well. He's our deacon in that area and a man who can be trusted and honest and honorable in his ways. So we literally had to send 3 people to visit 35 on what you and I would think of as over on the edge of the end of the earth. From our perspective, it was that far away. It took 4 days to get there. You flew 2 days to get to Douala overnight on the plane, and again, you're going through time zones, so the hours don't match perfectly, but it's 2 days on the calendar. We get off the plane in Douala and go to the hotel late in the evening and leave early in the morning before 6. Go back to the airport and fly all day to Kenya and arrive at the airport there and find out that Mabou is not able to leave the airport because the rules for his exit are different than for ours. Gabriel and I could buy a visa at the airport and go to our free hotel that was provided by the airline on our ticket package. Mabou had the same free hotel, or he could share ours. I forget which it was, but because he was an African national, his rules were different and they wouldn't let him leave the airport. So that night we sat up in the chairs of the airport and talked and laughed and joked. And when you get tired enough, you lay down on the floor. And that doesn't last too long. And you get back up and sit in the chairs. The next morning, by then Sabbath morning, we're back on a plane flying all the way across Africa the other way. And we arrived in time to be able to go to services in Kinshasa. There are 35 people there with very little means, and we had three people flying, two of us for 4 days and nights, three in between, just to get there and say, we care for you. That's a high price. Believe me, they got the message. They got the message that this is for real. They got the message that we are there to do what we can to assist and to help them. What made it more real to me was when I'm talking with Mabu was that their previous pastor had said that those who in the French area there who would not stay with him would not be able to be cared for by the United Church of God because there was nobody who spoke French available. He said that if they did not stay with him, that they would be abandoned. We were there to tell them that that simply is not true. And it was a high price to pay, but it was money well spent. I told the members as well that Michelle had sent me, because honestly, in my mind, I didn't feel that I could afford to leave her. And yet, I told them, Michelle specifically said, you must go and tell them that we care. Show them. You see, if you tell someone I love you, agape love, but you never actually come and show them that you love them, the question in their mind is, well, do they really care? So as much as it is an effort to go out in places, quite frankly, where there are small groups, we have to, by God's own guidance and direction, go there and say, yes, I not only care, but I am here. And those relationships now have to be built in the best possible way. And I told those members there, the French members, that I am your pastor today, and as soon as God provides for you one who is your pastor by language and culture, that is what you need. I am passing through. And I'm simply holding on and helping as long as I am able. They need someone that can speak to them and not have to take someone along with him. Philippians 1 and verse 3 is encouraging. Doesn't matter in that sense if you're at a distance or if you're in some difficult circumstance or if you're in trouble or trial or test. In terms of what God is doing, you are not abandoned. You are never left alone. Philippians 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God will never cast us aside or leave us alone or abandon us along the way. And we can do so neither. Just as it is right for me to think of this, of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, he could say, I long for you, but on the other hand, at some point, he had to actually go and present himself in their midst. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So to me, it was, quite frankly, a rather dramatic trip. I thought it was amazing that I was even there. Does anyone actually think that God needs them personally to do his work? Is that actually something that we have built into our church culture over the years? That certain individuals, apart from them, this work would not get done. Balaam's donkey didn't speak Hebrew. Life went on. God doesn't need us. He allows us to serve him. He could raise up rocks, and the rocks would speak and cry out if need be. God doesn't want us to forgive for his sake, each other. He wants us to forgive for our own sake, for our own health and spiritual focus. And so he will. He will walk us through areas of trial and test where we then turn and look to him and cry out. And then he intercedes and he delivers us. Psalm 50 describes God in a way that really is just giving reference point to the fact that we need God. God certainly doesn't need us. He doesn't need our gifts and abilities. He gives us our gifts and abilities. That's why we look to God, because of the way he uses us and allows us to serve. Psalm 15, verse 1 says, "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people." It's speaking of the majesty of God. And then it's going to compare it to the frailty of man. "Gather my saints together with me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings that are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You're not adding to me, I add to you. You need me. God says, I love you. He says, "The world is mine in all its fullness. While I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats, offer to God thanksgiving, pay your vows to the Most High, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So the day of trouble arrives, and God delivers us out of our troubles. I'm sure he delivers us out of many troubles as well before the trouble arise. But those are hard for us to see, because we only see when we look back in terms of what he has done. It's too expensive to travel to Africa and always travel with an interpreter. So I gave Mabu tuition to take an English course at the American Language Center. Mabu is a good student. He has a master's in law. And Mabu said, when I come the next time, he said, I will be bilingual. Well, that cuts three, making the trip now down to two. I also gave Mabu funds to return to the Congo, because we were there for a few days, did speak at church, visited a few of the members, but there are some matters that need to be addressed. And so I left funds for Mabu to return to the Congo and put those things in order. He has to research out the certification for the church to operate in Congo, and he has to also address leadership issues in the congregation. But because I went and I met him, and now I know him, and because we laid on the floor of the airport side by side at time, you begin to see where a man's heart is. You begin to see how he handles matters that are adverse, or troubles that present themselves, or challenges. You see, when he gets up early in the morning and leaves out to go and contact someone because we need their phone number in order to be able to meet them at a later date. To work around the obstacles and to work our way through those things in order to do what God gave us, and yet God intervenes and opens those doors bit by bit by bit. You have to be there. And so he is our youth camp director in Cameroon. He's our festival coordinator in Cameroon. Now he's the festival coordinator in Congo as well. We went to a botanical gardens while we were there in Kinshasa, all fenced and walled in, and you walk inside and large, beautiful trees that have been brought in from various places, and also the local vegetation that's all been managed and kept. And I forget the name of it, but there was a garden in Pasadena we used to go to, and we used to walk around and see all of the vegetation and the beauty, and that was something we often did, and Michelle and I enjoyed in so many ways. So there's a large hall in the gardens, and we're hoping that they will allow us to use that for the feast, for the brethren that are there, where they will literally sleep on the floor in the hall and have services on the stage and use that facility in the best way they possibly can. It wouldn't be something that you and I would personally prefer, to sleep on a cement floor in a building in order to have services the next day. But it is something that they very much will appreciate, because they will be able to keep the feast in their own land, in their own city, and keep it together. It was a very, very interesting time. There was a man we met there in Congo, Richard Wasafuka. He took the Plain Truth back in 1968. He met Harold Jackson in 1972. 68 is before God called me. So the man was in contact with the church before I was. But it was an unusual circumstance, because he had never been baptized. Never been baptized. We don't all have the same story. So we talked about what had happened over the years. In the early 1990s, he was put out of the Worldwide Church of God. He said he had been asking too many questions. Now, I'm not even going to assume that the decisions that were made back then were not the right ones. I'm going to assume that they were, because I don't know the story. But he's 81 years old now, and we baptized him on this trip. I wish you could have seen that. It was a kind of an amazing thing. He found the United Church of God in 2009. And he said when he was put out of the church, he had nowhere to go and nothing he could be with, no one to be with. He had his old literature, and he said, I went home and I took my literature, and he said, I just read it over and over and over again so I would not forget. By himself, he says, I read it so that I would not forget. In time, God led him to the United Church of God, and again, we baptized him on this trip. He's 81. It was interesting, after the baptism, he was in the bathroom changing. There was a large tub in there we had used for the baptism, and he was drying off and changing, and he was singing out praises to God. And we were in the other room, and every once in a while, I'd be quiet, and then you'd hear this noise, and he'd cry out to God and thank God and rejoice. It's like it bubbled out. He just couldn't contain it. And then he'd kind of be quiet for a while. And then you'd hear him out, you know, call out again to God from the bathroom. It was amazing at the joy and the rejoicing. But then you had to go there. You had to have a minister go there. You had to be able to lay hands on this man and put him before God's throne according to God's own instruction. You couldn't do that from a distance. You couldn't just send him a letter and say, I'll be baptized and well filled. It doesn't work. So some of the things that we do to reach out, quite frankly, come at great expense, and frankly at a sacrifice as well. But we sacrifice nothing compared to what they do where they live. This is comfort. Believe me, I will take the floor here to the floor in the airport in Kenya any day. This would be an upgrade. So God says that we need to be very careful about the way we look at those who are little ones, and not to forget. Matthew 18 and verse number 10. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now he's talking here about children. But the analogy goes to someone who is a child in the faith in that same sense. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99, go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so in that sense, because Michelle is the one who sent me, I would not have left. I leave her, and I leave you to go out to a little one somewhere, or, honestly, someone who is mature in the faith because of those who have been faithful for decades. We have the blessing of being able to go out and help and assist those individuals as well. What we need is leadership on the ground in all those places. Because ultimately, they will have to lead and develop and build their own base. And we are there to assist them. Again, I would ask, does anyone really think that God needs them to do His work? When we returned to Cameroon, back through Kenya, another night on the floor in the airport, we did 3 more baptisms. So there were 4 on this trip, and that was a great rejoicing. It's incredible to see someone who's waiting for the minister to come and arrive and recognizes that it's not like they live next door. No, they live on the other side of the world, and they're coming to see you. It's a big event for them, and quite frankly, it's a big event for us as well. In Cameroon, we left behind a gift. Part of it was, quite frankly, just simply private, gifted funds. But we left them a gift in order to enable the congregation there to keep the feast in their own hall. They have a hall they built with good works, gifts, and donations, to which they added their own and their labor. And they actually built some additional buildings right in the compound next to the church hall, with the intent being that that would be their feast site one day as well. But it had to be put in there, you know, brick by brick, effectively. And the process was not finished. So they decided that they would keep the feast there last year, and they slept on cement floors, and they had no water. It all had to be delivered. There is no well, and there is no piping to that compound or facility. You imagine keeping the feast where you sleep on a pad, on a cement floor, and you have to figure out a way to bring in or haul your water. It's not like the freeway runs by the door. Mabu said it was rather difficult there last year. I guess it was. This year there will be more of a rejoicing, at least in the physical, because the gift we left will bring water into a tank and pump and fill where they have access. They'll have a freezer so they can make and prepare their meals and their food, and there will be beds lining all those halls and bunks in the dorm area so that the people can sleep in a reasonably comfortable circumstance. Now, you and I, we're going to be in our hotels with luxury and abundance beyond our measure. And some of us will probably be frustrated if it doesn't work out just exactly the way we planned. Well, remember Douala. And quite frankly, Douala will be doing well compared to Kinshasa, because they're going to start out on the floor this year too. Those are God's people. And they are important to God and us as well. They have not been abandoned. I gave a sermon, 1987, going back to my notes. And the title of the sermon is, "Are You Following a Man?" Now, well, that's interesting. That's 1987. United started in 1995. And I looked at the notes, and I had updated that sermon, and I had actually given it here in 1998. And I had changed the focus to lessons of government. But I have those old notes, and I looked at it, and I reworked, and I gave it again. And as I sat on a plane flying from Congo to Kenya, Kenya to Cameroon, and Cameroon to Paris, and then back home, I was working on my sermon. Kept rewriting, adjusting. You know what my first title was? And I asked Mike, I said, Mike, what's your sermonette about? He says, integrity. I said, really? I said, that was the title of my sermon. Now, I scratched that out, and I moved a bit, because God knew that he was going to speak on integrity, and we didn't have to both say the same thing. Plus, I didn't know about the pennies. But I changed my title to Following a Man because of what I saw, what I experienced when I travel. What I see historically, quite frankly, is part of what we have been taught to do in the church. And I think there's some things that we're trying to unlearn in a right and proper way and to replace them with an attitude that truly is one of service and care and not ordering ourselves in ranks or authorities, but trying to work together as a family, using stewardship as an example from the Bible in terms of the responsibilities that we have, looking to God's gifts as a means of allowing those who receive them from God to serve according to God's grace. So I let me just read you a little bit. I pulled up the old notes. It's interesting. This came from 1987 originally. It says, one of the fundamental controversies that has swirled around in the various churches of God over the last few years, this is the updated version to 98, okay, but it's the same basis, is that of government. It's been extensively written about, bragged on, argued over, accused against. It's been used to unite and to divide, to comfort and to punish. I have a thick folder in the filing cabinet in my office on government. It's chock full of booklets and articles, newsletters, handouts, forum posts, and a considerable amount of personal notes. One of the items in the fold is a reproduction of the February 1939 Good News magazine in which Mr. Armstrong argued against organizing the church in any formal way. He considered a centralized structure to be an ungodly form of control, as in Babylon. Now, it's interesting when I look back at that. Because early on, that's what he thought, and so there are church groups now that basically were with Herbert Armstrong up to 1939. We agreed with him in 1939. There are church groups who agreed with Herbert Armstrong when he had his heart attack, and then he was revived and came back to restore the church. They're with him up till the heart attack, but not after. And there's some who are with Herbert Armstrong right up until the time he died. Because they kind of have to pick the point in which they think that he was on the track that they want to follow themselves. It's an amazing thing, frankly. Obviously, later on, my notes continue, he changed his views dramatically, and the church did do a great work under his direction and care. Still, in the end, few appear to truly have remained faithful. So the argument goes on among what is now the diaspora Church of God as to what form of governance the church should really use. Opening that file on government for me is like opening a church scrapbook and all the memoirs and the accounts that are there in place. There was a 20-page constitution from Ambassador College that I wrote when I was a senior, which is 1978. I was student body president, co-student body president. And I spent the year writing a constitution because the college was being accredited and we had to have the paperwork to follow along the way. I literally spent my entire year working with everyone to get that in place. Sacrificed a goodly part of a year's work of my life. Worked on it all year. Grades fell. Class load had to be reduced. At the end of the year, there was a crisis in the church. The college was closed. Everyone was stressed at graduation. Many of the students were not seniors, and so they weren't able to even complete their education at that point in time. And I got my notes. I remember packing up my scuba tank as I moved out of the dorm with wadded up copies of the Constitution. a year's labor into governance, and it ended up being packing for my scuba tank as I left the dorm. You know what? How student government was structured back then didn't turn out to be very important. Interesting. Church is always in controversy over governance. What the church ought to really be in controversy over is having the right heart with God's Spirit poured in us. But the history of the church, time and time again, is that of, in one way or another, following a man. God warns us against that. We reinstitute it continually in one form or another. It's a form of idolatry. You see, the first commandment is to put God first and have nobody before God. And yet men continually rise up to direct the people of the sheep of God's pasture in a way that is, frankly, all too personal. 3 John 5 is interesting. The process is not something that we invented, that's for sure. It is just simply Satan's way. 3 John 5, there are no chapters, there's just one. But it says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a matter worthy of God, you will do well." He's talking about the leadership that would go out to the church. He said, receive them, listen to them, and help them on their way. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers with the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. From Jerusalem, they sent out leaders who were not received in some of the churches, because the local leaders wanted preeminence for themselves. Can you imagine that? Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Benin, as a nation, and the congregation that exists there, is now being effectively pastored by Dari, their neighbor. And he can reach them within about 90 minutes from his home. And there was no contact allowed before the time which Dari began to go across then and make that connection. No contact was put in place. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true, because they have continued in those things. I believe the church is being refined. I think it's being refined by fire, quite frankly. And I don't think rock circumstance is some aberration. It's obviously something God allowed. But God delivered him out of the trouble and has restored him in faith to his responsibilities. Now, that's what we understand at this time. That doesn't mean there isn't a price to pay. I believe that God is going to allow every single one of us to be confronted with the decision of whether or not we will follow a man. He's going to allow us to be confronted with that in the most compelling and personal way. And as wave after wave after wave of individuals in the church are confronted with that, and in some respects choose wrongly, God will allow them to be tested as well. If we are not able to keep the greatest commandment, which is to put God first and no man before him, then the other commandments will hardly matter anyway, will they? So, how do we defend against following a man? I tried to imagine in my mind what the best possible way to understand in my mind, the best possible way to illustrate this. I simply give it to you the best that I can. Romans 3, verse number 1. What advantage has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It says the oracles of God. God's words were committed to them. It doesn't say their words have been recorded and transmitted to us. It says they have custody of God's words. You see, they kept track, the Jews kept track of the oral law. And they published it into bindings and into books and scrolls, and they would teach man's words and the various philosophers, so to speak, the teachers, the Pharisees. And yet the scripture says it's God's words that were to be kept. And what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. That doesn't read very well in the New Testament. I'll go to Psalm 51 and read it for you. But it says, God's words are true, but man is corrupted. And you cannot look to man's words unless they match what God says. And that's the point. Psalm 51, verse number 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. David crying out to God. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Here's the part now in verse 4 that is quoted in the New Testament, and it's rendered, I think, more clearly here. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, God is perfect. Let God's words be true and every man a liar. So the fact is, what we need to do is learn to see God's words, and we must always consider man's and measure them in relationship to this. There will never be a time when we do not have to measure man's words against the Bible. If a man has 10 years of good service or 20 or 40 years of good service, and he speaks, as he speaks, you will still look and measure his words against the Bible. That process never ends. There will never be the time when you no longer have to confirm and verify what has been said. The Bible is God's words, sermons, and literature articles are man's words about God's words. They are not equal. I'm not saying men are not faithful. There are faithful men. But there are also unfaithful men. And you will always need to be able to make that measure. That's what the Bible says, Acts 17. In verse number 2, it talks about the Bereans. Now, let's go down to verse 10 for sake of time. They were troubled here. They were preaching at Thessalonica, and the crowds were stirred up against them, and they went on to Berea. Verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded men than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, and many of them believed. So they listened to Paul, and then they looked at their Bible. Now they had scrolls, but they looked then at these words, said, is that true, what you said? Let me see, is that what it says here? Is that what it means? So God uses preaching to teach. We need a teacher. But they can only teach God's words. They cannot teach their own. When they begin to teach their own words, then those words are no longer obviously true. It is our responsibility to be able to do so. Now, when I went through my file on government, I had an article here from one of the Churches of God, an editorial that was written by their leader. and it's titled The Spirit of Compromise. And it's interesting because it was written in December of 1995. You know what was happening in December of 1995? United Church of God was holding their conference to ballot on the new bylaws and constitution and to establish the leadership of the church. So it's no small coincidence that the article came out, The Spirit of Compromise. And I want to just read you a couple of paragraphs of what was stated. This is publicly done, openly said, intentional. Okay? It says, our religious leaders are compromising, compromising, compromising. They try to please the people, to give the people what they want instead of what God instructs. The Apostle Paul warned of this, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, he's quoting Scripture. The Scripture's true. He's applying it to the United Church of God's foundation and formation in the way that we chose to be established. It says, when religious people get to politicking and even voting on the doctrines they want in their churches, it is absolutely contrary to everything revealed in the inspired Word of God. Now, is that Scripture? Or is that commentary on Scripture? Okay? Why? Because human nature has not changed. That's true. Voting leads eventually to accepting the lowest common denominator set by the majority. I hope all of our readers will, in religious matters, learn to sincerely seek to believe and practice what God says in His inspired Word. We must all learn to be men and women of truth. We must learn not to accept watered-down doctrines and religious practices of misguided men which are not clearly validated in the Word of God. I say, okay, I agree. So, if we could not come together to agree on what our doctrinal basis would be and ballot to show that we were in agreement that our fundamental doctrines would be maintained, then what is being offered here as the alternative to that? Well, what's being offered is the individual who wrote the editorial says, well, just ask me. I will tell you what the doctrine is. I will explain governance, and you will trust my words. That was what was offered in opposition to the fact that we would collectively get together and agree on certain things. Following a man. We've been asked to follow a man time and time again. And if you do so, you will not be putting God first. I'm not saying you're not converted. I'm not saying God won't work with you. I'm saying the first commandment, any violation of that is idolatry. We must not follow a man in those ways. Now, if I could illustrate something else a little bit differently, Derek corresponds back and forth with us. He calls quite regularly, and it's been very nice. But when I was in Africa, email came through from Derek, and I would be on email every few days, try to catch up just a little bit. And he asked me a question. And I didn't ask Derek if I could use this, but this isn't real private, so I don't foresee it as a problem. But he says, Exodus 17 gives an account of Israel fighting the Amalekites. God gives Moses the power to hold up his arms for victory, etc. Moses instructs Joshua to go out and defend. If Moses and God were on such a personal level, then why didn't God tell him that he would protect them? That he didn't have to go out there and fight? Because Derek and I have had a discussion on the fact that God was offered and willing to protect Israel. God then tells them to write it down so it's remembered. Why would God put emphasis and in some ways glorify them going to battle? I suppose you'll never know if God told Moses to tell Joshua to go to battle, but either way, it doesn't make sense. So I wrote him back. If you know the accounts, Exodus 17, Moses holding up his arms, or then he gets tired, and Joshua holds his arms up, or Joshua goes out to fight. So I wrote Derek back. I said, God's offer to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan for Israel does not mean that they would never have to protect themselves. The Amalekites attacked Israel. God gives life, and he can choose to take it. If God tells me to go to war, I will go to war. Okay? I've always stood there. When God tells me to fight, I'll fight. Now, he doesn't tell me to do that. But when he does, I will. Says Israel was under God's protection and care, and he could have told an angel to smite the Amalekites. He chose to have Israel do it. God is not a pacifist. The Amalekites picked the wrong fight. I said, there's also a difference between how God worked with physical Israel then and how he works with spiritual Israel in the church today. So Derek writes back. You say God chose to have Israel fight. Do you assume God told Moses to tell Joshua to go fight? It just says that Moses told Joshua. And I wrote back, interesting. That's interesting, Derek. I said, God spoke to Moses face to face, Exodus 33. He spoke to Moses in Exodus 3, the burning bush. Moses didn't have to wonder what God wanted. God told him what he wanted. Exodus 17 states it was God's decision to respond to Amalek with war in the future. It's an inference that God had Moses use Joshua to respond to war here. Inference. He's calling me into account that the account does not say God said so. So I'm saying, okay, it's an inference based on these things. I think it's a strong inference, but I concede that the account does not specifically say so. There is the possibility that Moses chose to fight rather than ask God to defend them, and God allowed it and backed him up. At some point, someone has to say, well, what does it actually say? Not what is your opinion, not what do you believe because somebody told you that years ago. What does it actually, does it really say that? And then I included at the end, your willingness to look at Scripture for just what it says is important. Too many look at Scripture from a view of how it was explained to them or from tradition. It is God's words, not man's interpretations. I conceded. I had to concede when he points out, does it really say that? I said, you know what? It doesn't really say that. It is inferred. But being inferred means it's not absolutely sure. And I conceded. It could well have been Moses simply deciding what to do and God blessing it and seeing that his will would be completed along the way. We have to do that. I don't care what someone says in a sermon or a Bible study or in a class or at the feast. You have to do that. You have to be the Berean. You go, look, what does it really say that? Is that what it means? It's our personal responsibility. You can't have somebody just teach you into the kingdom. It'll never happen. You come into the kingdom of God by God's grace and mercy because he forgives us of our sin and puts his spirit into our own mind. And it comes directly through him. 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Okay, we're not discounting the fact that we are taught by individuals led by God in accordance with God's Scripture, knowing from whom you've learned them. It says that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's a very important part of that process. 2 Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Our opinion doesn't matter that much. It might be interesting, it might be worth considering, but what counts is God's word. If you ever allow man's opinion or judgment to supersede God's specific instruction or the interpretation that is given to God's instruction to supersede the intended meaning, you are following a man. There'll never be a day when you won't have to measure what you are being taught against the ruler of God's word. There will never be a day when you do not have to measure the one who teaches you in the very same way. That's not the way we were raised in the church, so to speak, brethren. There were many good works done. It was God's church with his people doing his will. It's no question about that. But inside of that, as part of that, in various ways, we were taught to follow a man. You could not start up the myriad of church organizations that have sprung out of the Worldwide Church of God in our day who look to this one and that one and this great one and that great one without having been taught to do those things and being willing to follow and complete. I thought a lot about this. I thought a lot about not saying what I'm going to say. I've chewed it, prayed about it, pondered it. So I'll just say it as nicely as I can. John 17. I thought about this very specific scripture because it's in the Passover service. So I tried to imagine this year the Passover service. Ministers all over the land, ministers around the world, read these verses, in some cases having separated themselves from their brethren who were meeting possibly even next door. And they sat and they read John 17 and verse number 20. And they said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Every minister who gave the Passover service read these verses. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me. The stark reality of reading that in the midst of contention and division and people listening and feeding and feeling, that's God's words, and yes, and yet completely divided and in disharmony one to another. How can that be? How does that work? Why doesn't that just wash over God's people and say, there's a problem here, something's wrong. This is not what I see happening on the ground. So, you know, it really doesn't matter how good your name is or how many good names are put together. Your name is only as good as it is today. Your name of 5 years or 10 years or 20 is only as good as it is today. Ezekiel 18. Verse number 19. This is the scripture that says the soul that sins shall die, or at least one of them. It says, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Ezekiel 18, 19. Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right today, then he will surely live, he will not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, the sin which he has committed, and because of them, he shall die. if he does not turn from his sins as was described previously. Yet you say, well, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Let God be true and every man a liar. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, because of the iniquity is done that he dies. When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, well, the way of the Lord is not fair. You know, those who labored in the vineyard said that God paid those who came last the same as them. That's not fair. Well, that's because man is a liar. But God is true. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die? Now again, he's speaking to the house of Israel, but that application plays out all the way down to spiritual Israel as well. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. God says, turn or repent and live. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage that, to me, ties in with that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. This is a scripture I've at times kind of pondered, and I don't know, I think maybe in this context it helps me a little more to clearly understand. But 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? They're ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. I thank God that I could go someplace on earth where Harold Jackson had served and try to help reap a little of the harvest of the seed that was sown, because I respect that man and what he did. It is God's gift that he allowed me to even be there. It says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Okay? So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. There are no great shepherds that we look to because of their greatness. We look to God. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, let each one take heed how he builds on it. No other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the first commandment. Okay? You can't build on man's reputation. You can't build on the works of all the previous years and all of the accolades and all of the great wonders. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become known or made manifest. The day will declare it, it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's saying, you can spend your life building something, and in the end you built it out of sticks or straw or stubble, and when that is tried and tested, it burns up and it is gone. But if you repent, you personally can still be saved. But your work is gone, your labor, your effort has been destroyed because it wasn't built on Christ. It wasn't built on the foundation that needed to be laid. It was built on a personal reputation or a personal value or a personal teaching. And people then began to follow man instead of God. It would be a terrible thing to lose your labor and the fruit of your labor. But God says, we're always able, if we're willing, to come before God and repent in the end. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you're the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. To me, that's just a remarkable thing. Brethren, we're in a spiritual battle. And I know we process that a little differently, and it's personal. And so some of us are saying, well, you know, you can't attribute everything that happens to Satan, and it's not like all these things. Some are just the natural course of events. You know, you can say it was an earthquake, but that doesn't mean it was anything other than what God created. And that's true. You can say that. So it comes down in a rather personal way. But there's a spiritual battle being fought, brethren. And the church is being refined by fire in the process, and God is allowing these things to take place. Now, I believe it's rather personal, and I believe it's rather intense. And I've certainly seen a change in our life in a dramatic way, in a myriad of things, from the point in which we signed on to try to assist God in that way, going to French-speaking Africa in addition to where we were. So I'm on a conversation yesterday with a friend. We're mentioning that. And it's the same thing. You know, I said, well, you know, I think there's a lot of spiritual influence right now. And, well, you know, you can't attribute everything to spiritual influence. And I agree. You can take either position. Mike and I, even discussing coming down, take a little different position. Greg Check and I take a little different position. Perry Miller, you know, you pick where you believe, and that's where you stand. And it's a judgment. Okay? It's a judgment. But I say, well, let me give an example then, all right? It's interesting how it sometimes plays out. You know, we've lost some trees this year. You go, okay, so you lost some trees. All right? I love trees. I'm a treeaholic, all right? And so I crave trees. And so if I lose a tree, I want it replaced. And Michelle loves it too. So we're replacing the tree. Fine, you lost some trees. And then the big maple outside the back patio, which shields the patio from the sun. I think of it as that plant that Jonah had, you know, that kind of gave him shade for a time. Well, that plant has grown up in our backyard and gives us shade. And the branches on one side, big ones, froze out this year or died, and we had to cut them all off. So the whole side of the tree is at the bottom is flat on one side. Well, I can't see that, you know. That's on the back side. Good, that's good enough. I didn't need those branches anyway. So Michelle and I are coming back in on Thursday to the house, and we're kind of talking about this and the test and trying to function and do things and the battle it's taking at times to get things done. And we were just talking about the yard. So, well, at least, you know, the trees we've lost, the bushes, you know, they're kind of accessories, and we haven't lost anything because we're not going to be here to replant that maple tree and let it grow for 15 years. We're not going to have that opportunity. I don't want to start over. So we're saying, well, at least we haven't lost anything, you know, like the big ornamentals. We have that plum on the corner of the driveway. Big, if you've been to our house, there's a huge, huge ornamental plum that was given to us as a gift by family, as a housewarming gift when we bought the home. And we planted it, and I've nurtured and kept and trimmed that tree, and it's beautiful and gorgeous. Even Jerry comments. He says, you know, that's bigger, it's larger than what that species even should be. So we're saying, well, at least we haven't lost anything that's really important. So yesterday, Friday, we had this discussion Thursday. Friday, I'm out there under this specimen tree, cleaning up just a little bit around it, trying to get outdoors, get a little sun, you know, get my strength back, honestly, after this trip. And a little breeze came up. It's just a whiff, just a pfft. It wasn't a push, it's just a little puff of a breeze. And that tree cracked right down the middle while I was standing there that we had talked about on Thursday. Well, at least it's not that one. And I go out there, and I've been gone, and I'm leaving again, so the chances of me being standing by that tree at any moment in time are pretty thin. And I'm standing there, and a little puff of wind just goes puff, and I just felt a little rustle, and then crack, and that tree split right in the middle. I thought, wow, that's a coincidence. In fact, if that's a coincidence, then I just won the lottery, because the odds are that long. Yeah, you can take it, you can leave it. You can live your life in the sense of what you believe. I just don't believe after 14 years in that house that the tree happened to split that we talked about the day before. Well, please, we don't want to lose that one, and that's the next thing to go. I told Michelle, what else is on the list? What's next? I said, what's on the list? Well, maybe we don't want to make a list right now, okay, you know? I believe we're in a spiritual battle. And I believe we're not going to necessarily see all the fingerprints that are there to take place. But I think God is testing us in various ways to see if we will put Him first, the greatest lesson in the Bible, or whether we will follow a man. Whether we will follow a man's attitude or approach, whether we will follow a man's teaching or instruction, or whether we will simply look at God's words and measure as the Bereans did according to that and then live this life in that way. I think that's the most fundamental thing that I could say I saw and focused on this recent trip that I took place. And I want to hope that burns into my mind a little more fully, and I want to carry it with you, carry it with me, and I want to offer it to you for your consideration as well.